We can read the news and follow current events, many times only to become more discouraged. The honest truth is that this world is not a place of rest, and is not a place where we are going to find lasting joy. There is truth in understanding that there is much turmoil that surrounds us. But how can we as Christians smile? What gives us comfort not only in the life to come, but even today? How are we to live in such a trying world? These are questions that we consider in our series titled Sojourning Under the Sun. Considering the sojourn under the sun, and we were considering Israel and their journey to the Promised Land. That's really parallel to where we are in our day and age, where we know that we're set apart in Christ. We're in a wilderness. We're in a dispersion, if you will, as you find in Peter and James. And we're waiting to go into the Promised Land or into heaven itself. And as Israel was going into the land and they rebelled against the Lord and ultimately questioned whether God could really deliver them, the Lord made them face the very thing they feared, and that was dying in the wilderness. And you would think that Moses, as one who presented every excuse in the book and basically changed the question from the assertion of here I am to who are you, trying to get the Lord to define himself, as one who should know the Lord and know everything about the Lord. I mean, Moses is one who brought the words of the Lord to the congregation. Moses was one who did a lot of mediation and did intermediary work between Israel and God and pleading on their behalf, and the Lord bringing his sanctions against Israel and punishment. So there's a lot of history that Moses has that you would think, surely Moses of all people would understand the sufficiency of a sovereign God and resting in this sovereign God. We find that Moses is one who has denied the Sabbath rest. And some commentators look at Numbers 20 and say, this God is so petty. How can this God keep this man out of the land? Others say, well, what did Moses really do that was so bad or so wrong in comparison to other things Moses has done? I mean, his initial call, he's already challenging God and questioning whether God can really deliver Israel. So what does Moses do in Numbers 20 that's really so undermining to God and so undermining to Moses' ministry that warrants the Lord saying to Moses, okay, you're not entering the Promised Land either, Moses, as a result of this action. And so what then keeps Moses from entering the Sabbath rest, and what do we learn from that today? And so we'll begin by first, once again, Israel questioning their future and wondering what's going to happen. You have the Lord commanding a solution as to what Moses is to do. And lastly, consequences of Moses' failure and considering why that happens. Well, if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, there's a verse that it becomes somewhat troubling. Not in the sense that the word of God's troubling, but in the sense that you don't really know what to do with it. Because you find Israel's moved to another place, okay, we understand that. They're in a wilderness, they stay in Kadesh, and then we find Miriam died. She's buried, and then the narrative just goes on. And the reason why this becomes something that's somewhat strange to us and why this is here, and we may say, well, maybe it doesn't belong here. Maybe that's a solution some people want to put forth. I don't agree with that solution. I think the text before us is put here for a particular reason. But this Miriam's a significant figure. This is Moses' sister who dies now, and she's buried in the wilderness. So she does not enter the Promised Land. So right there, I'd argue, is a little bit of a cue as to a potential problem that's going to arise. It's sort of setting the stage of here's one who wanders with Israel, who's been with Moses, and she does not enter the Promised Land. Even this woman, this prophetess, who served with Moses in Exodus 15, with the song of Miriam leading the women of Israel in song, is one who also dies in the wilderness. Now, this woman is someone who's rather significant to Moses. Tradition has passed down to us from Exodus 2, 4, and 5. Remember when Moses is placed in the basket, and we covered a little bit of that history, and his name means drawn up or drawn up from the water. as he's placed in the basket, remember his sister sat on the edge, and when Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses, that his sister comes to Pharaoh's daughter and says, would you like me to find a Hebrew midwife or a nurse to take care of this little infant? And Pharaoh's daughter thinks this is a wonderful idea. So Miriam is most likely, or the tradition that's been passed down to us, Miriam's the sister who is looking out for her brother. So you can find that there's this relationship truly of love between the two of them. Now you find this isn't just Miriam having love for her brother. It's also Moses having love for his sister. Because you have this scenario in Israel's history as well, where Miriam and Aaron, in Numbers 12, challenge Moses marrying a Cushite woman. And they wonder why this happens. Well, because Miriam and Aaron rise up in rebellion against Moses, the Lord strikes them with leprosy. Now, she's undermining Moses' ministry. She's undermining his position before the people of Israel. So you would think Moses would say, oh, she deserves it. Let her have this leprosy. But you find in Numbers 12, verse 13, Moses begs the Lord not to punish her. And the Lord says, no, Moses, she needs me outside the camp for 7 days as someone who's unclean to understand the ramifications and consequences of her actions. And Moses ultimately has to give in to the Lord's will. But you see there with Moses stepping up and saying, Lord, don't punish her. Don't put this upon her. Take this away. You see that there's this love that Moses has for his sister. So now that she has died, and as I mentioned, it sets the tone of death in the wilderness, a place that's trying, that even this woman does not enter. It also allows us to understand that Moses is not thinking the most clearly either. This is his sister. He loves his sister. He has to bury his sister. Now he moves on to another problem after resolving this problem, saying goodbye to a loved one. Now he's dealing again with them being in the wilderness, scenario they faced again and again, and you wonder why Israel quarrels, but then again, you look in our own lives, and how often do we quarrel and doubt whether or not God can really do something or get us through this particular trial when the Lord has brought us through how many trials in our life, and we look back on it, and we're amazed at how the Lord has delivered us. There's the very thing going on here. It's the same scenario. No water in the wilderness. You would think Israel would say, well, somehow the Lord's going to do something. Somehow the Lord's going to deliver us out of this. No, Israel again cries out and quarrels, gathers together, and wants to know why the Lord brought them to this place, why they're going to die, and they wish they would have died in one of the rebellions. Now, when Israel grumbles, this too is something in the context of water. As I've said, they've faced this before. You have a situation in Exodus 15, 22, 3 days without water, grumble. But we find in Exodus 15, 22 that there's a solution to this water when they find bitter water. That in this scenario, you have the Lord showing Moses a log. He shows Moses a log. Moses takes a log, drops it into water, it takes what was bitter and makes it sweet. Now, when you look at that text, there's a pun that's going on in Exodus 15, 22. Israel tastes the bitterness of the wilderness. The Lord tests them. That's what the text tells us. Why does the Lord test them? Well, he wants to test them to see if they really believe in the promises of the Lord. But the pun comes into play in Exodus 15, 25. When the root for the Lord showing Moses, if you read that aloud in the Hebrew, it's the same root for Torah. In other words, what is the life that Israel is to find? It's not water. It's not whether or not the Lord can provide the sustenance for daily life. That's easy for God. God does that again and again for his people. But the real issue is with the Lord testing Israel in that context, it's not, will the people believe God can provide them water? No. The real test is the Lord saying to Israel, will you believe my word, my presence, my promises that I have made in my Torah, in my instructions are sufficient, or are you not going to believe they are sufficient? And that's something in the backdrop, I'd argue, in this story you need to sort of have in the back of your mind, this testing of Israel, whether or not they really trust the instruction of the Lord being sufficient enough to get them through the day with the promises that the Lord has made and the testimony of his faithfulness again and again. But another narrative we find with Israel testing God and grumbling against the Lord is in Exodus 17:1, where Exodus 15, the Lord tested Israel. Exodus 17, I already gave it away, Israel tests the Lord. And what happens two chapters later in Exodus is now Israel saying to the Lord, "Can you really make good on your promises?" In other words, when you test the Lord, it's not like Gideon's fleece, even though Gideon's kind of getting into the boundaries of where he should not go because the Lord gives him explicit commands, but he wants to make sure the promise is real. We can argue with Gideon's fleece as being discerning. What does the Lord desire for us? What's honorable? That's not necessarily testing the Lord. It can get you close, yes. Testing the Lord is when you're really saying, I know the Lord has said this. He said he will sustain life. He's saying his Torah, his instruction, his way of living is sufficient, but I want the Lord to really prove that it's sufficient. And so what it is Israel saying to the Lord, prove who you really are. And you say, well, doesn't the Exodus prove it? Doesn't the Red Sea crossing prove it? Doesn't the promise to Abraham prove it? Doesn't the birth of Isaac prove it? I mean, you can go through the Torah of God again and again and say, look at all the proofs God has given of his faithfulness. But Israel saying in Exodus 17, that's not sufficient. We really want you to prove it now. And Moses, as a solution to this, in Exodus 6, or verses 6 and 7 of chapter 17, is to take his rod and strike the rock. See, this is where commentators look at this in Numbers 20, Exodus 17. They say, well, Moses struck the rock by the command of God in Exodus 17. Why is it so bad to do it in Numbers 20? He's merely fulfilling this precedent when Israel tested the Lord in Exodus 17, and the Lord explicitly told him to strike the rock. Well, we find that when Moses goes before the Lord, Israel's been wandering the wilderness, he goes into the tent of meeting. And he's to hear how to resolve this problem between Israel and the Lord and Israel and Moses and how this is to be worked out. Well, so we hear of this solution that the Lord commands. When he meets the Lord, there's no doubt that the Lord does speak to Moses. He gives Moses his word. The glory of the Lord fills a tent of meeting. And the Lord tells Moses explicitly what he is to do. The solution. Moses is to take a staff. Now, there's debate as to which staff. Some say this is a staff that Moses always had with him. It's possible. This is a staff that Moses used to lead Israel out of Egypt, raised his staff, and Israel walked through the Red Sea, lowered the staff, and the water swallowed the Egyptians. So this staff is possible. But it seems that the staff the Lord is referring to is the staff of Numbers 17:10. Because this is another rebellion with Israel. And Israel wonders whether or not Aaron is really called and Moses is really called, or whether they should find someone else. And so the Lord tells them to take their staffs, put them together, and the staff that buds is a staff that testifies to the Lord's present and blessing that particular person. Now notice what the Lord says in Numbers 17:10. He says, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumbling against me, lest they die." Now, I think that's an important verse to have in the back of your mind when the Lord says, take the staff. He's not saying take your staff. He's saying take the staff. The staff that Moses is to take then is a staff of testimony, the staff that verifies that Moses and Aaron are commissioned and called by God to lead the people of Israel. The intention of this staff then is for Moses to hold this staff that has budded in the presence of the people and say, look, the Lord has already given you proof. Aaron and I are the leaders who are called to lead you and to bring you through the wilderness, and the Lord will sustain you. But we find that as this happens, you would think Moses would understand the implications of this. And Moses should know. Miriam's rebelled. He tries to intercede. The Lord says, no, she needs to be out of the camp for 7 days. You have the people who give a false report with the spies, Numbers 14, we covered last time, and they die in the wilderness. They're going to face this very consequence. The rebellion of Korah, they're swallowed up by the earth. Again and again, we find where people receive plagues. We have, as you go on in Numbers, of the people having the vipers, and the plague of the vipers come against them. You hold the serpent up, and we have the healing as they look upon the serpent or the snake on the stick. So Moses should understand that when you don't follow what the Lord is instructing, what the Lord is saying, there are consequences. So when Moses goes out and he takes the staff, you would think now Moses is going to do exactly what the Lord said. He's going to stand in the midst of Israel, hold up the budding staff, say to them, okay, people, here's the proof. This is what the Lord has already given. This is what the Lord has said. I've seen what has happened when people rebel against the Lord. Please don't do this. Follow me. See that the Lord is the one who will sustain you. Here's water from the rock. The Lord is the one who does the impossible. You would think that that's what happens. But we find that there's a consequence to Moses' action. In verses 10 through 13, Moses confronts the people. He gathers them together. And this is what you would expect. He just comes out of the tent of meeting. This is something that's consistent. Israel seen the glory of the Lord. It seems that the temple would glow and show the luminosity and glory of God himself, so they would know that Moses is not just speaking as Moses, but he's actually bringing the words of God to the people, as the Lord said to Miriam, I don't speak to Moses in riddles. I speak the explicit words. And so Moses hears explicit words from God and brings them to the people. But Moses begins, and I think this underscores why this staff is Aaron's staff. Because he begins with language that echoes that narrative. You rebels. He doesn't say, you struggling people. Moses is struggling too. He doesn't say, you struggling people. He doesn't say, look, I understand this wilderness journey is difficult and it's testing and it's hard when you're without water. I just am one who has lost my sister. I know what it's like to go through grief. But he says, you rebels. And when he uses this language, you should say, well, why is Moses using such language? Notice where they are. Notice the timing of this narrative. And, you know, some commentators try to say, well, we can understand why Moses is going through this. His sister's just died. He's in a state of grief. And I understand that. But in verse 1, it tells us the timing of this. And I purposely didn't call attention to that. The first of all, they're in the wilderness of Kadesh. This means holy in Hebrew. This whole context, this whole place communicates that God is present with his people. It is a holy place where God's people will encounter their God and he will dwell with them. But the timing, it's the first month. Why do we find it's the first month? Do you remember the significance of the first month in the Hebrew calendar? Remember when Moses received the instructions for the Passover that we didn't hear about too long ago? How is their calendar now set? The first month, they were to what? They were to have Passover. They were to continually teach their children, this is our God who has been faithful to his promises. This is our God who promised Abraham that while we would be enslaved, he brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. This is why we prepare the lamb this way. This is why we don't have leaven in our houses, because it testifies to the Lord's faithfulness. In other words, Moses should not be saying, you rebels. He should be standing up and saying, people, do we not understand where we are and what we are supposed to be celebrating this month and where our minds ought to be? It ought to be on the deliverance of the living God, for his word, his Torah, is sufficient for life. This is where our minds needs to be. This is where our hearts, our affections, our thoughts needs to be right now. And we need to stop this. Moses, even if we want to say it's because of the grief that he's experiencing with his sister, fine, we can have sympathy with that. But shouldn't he be thinking about what God has done and what this Passover ultimately communicates to us? That this is God who has offered another in the place of his people so they can be delivered from certain death and oppression and being beaten down and abused. That the Lord is willing to put another in their place to be abused so they can go free. Moses should be thinking, in other words, about resurrection, themes of the Lord's cross-shaped logic, themes of the Lord's deliverance in his mighty hand, not dwelling upon the death of his sister. So I would argue this is not excuse Moses, because this is the first month of the year. Their mind should be on the Passover event, the great hand of the Lord that has shown his steadfast love and mercy to his people as he has promised. But we find now Moses goes on, doesn't call attention to the first month, doesn't call attention to Passover, and he asks this question. Now notice the wording of this question. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Now when you hear that question, another commentator, proposes five ways of hearing this question, or implications in which this question is being asked. None of these implications put it in a very good light. First thing, just summarizing the commentator, is that it's rhetorical, maybe with a positive answer. But it's not likely, because where Moses starts, what does he start with? You rebels. So he's not starting with, here's a positive thing that we can bring water out of this. No. It's intended to indict the Israelites. Secondly, is it a question to emphasize that Moses and Aaron bring the water out of the rock? It's pretty likely. Moses and Aaron are saying, shall we, not shall the Lord sustain you, and shall we bring water under this rock? Another possibility is, do you remember Numbers 11, another place where the Lord is one who delivers, and Moses and Aaron basically teasing the people that maybe something will happen, maybe the Lord will give you water, maybe he won't. He asks also, do you think that the water can really come from this rock? The point is that Moses and Aaron themselves might be inviting the people of Israel to question whether or not water can come from the rock. And lastly, maybe the Lord's representatives could possibly produce this water. Now, when you think about these questions, the first one is possibly the most positive, but still, when he greets the people of Israel as rebels, not very likely that he's inviting them to think about the promises of God. What seems to be the fundamental problem is that Moses is inviting the people of Israel to see that it's Moses and Aaron who provide this water. Because when Moses strikes this rock two times, the reason why this becomes offensive, counter to Exodus 17. Remember Exodus 17, Moses is explicitly commanded to strike the rock with his staff. Commentators say, well, why is it a problem here that he uses a staff to strike the rock? Because the staff is a staff of testimony. It is a staff to bear witness that the Lord has really called and commissioned Moses and Aaron. It's not to their special place. It's the Lord who stands behind them. It's the Lord that validates his promises. Moses and Aaron are representatives. That's the first thing to keep in mind. And so they will hold that staff up, testifying to the Lord's faithfulness. But secondly, when they strike the rock two times with the staff, what does the Lord say? Why did you not trust me? Why did you doubt me? They're using this staff as a religious relic to say, with this staff, we can manipulate the Lord. And that's the implication of it. That they're almost like Israel in the wilderness with the golden calf. And it becomes this idolatrous thing that they're looking to the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness rather than the Lord himself. And so Moses and Israel basically are inviting Israel into an idolatrous practice of looking to this rod to give life and looking to Moses and Aaron to give life and not to the Lord himself. And we find that the Lord is still faithful, isn't he? Knowing the needs of his people, knowing the needs of their cattle, knowing the needs of his creation. Despite what Moses has done, the Lord still has this rock, this place of dryness, this place of death, shows us that Kadesh lives up to its holiness and to the fullness of what it means, that the Lord really is present with his people. And the Lord pours forth water, life, from this rock. As Paul himself recalls this very event for the Corinthian church. What does he say? And that rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. It's a call for the church to recognize that as we all dine together and as we all fellowship together, we're all fellowshipping together in the same Christ, in the same Lord. In other words, it's don't look to the particulars for life, but look to the Lord who gives life. That's what Moses is missing. That's what Aaron is missing. and that's what the people of Israel are missing. Then Moses then, as he receives this consequence from the Lord, it's the Lord saying explicitly to Moses, Moses, remember what I taught you in Exodus 15. The Lord didn't just show him a log. The Lord Torah'd him a log, if you will, to communicate the Hebrew force of it. In other words, it was for the lights to go on in Moses' mind to say the instruction of the Lord is sufficient. Or to take it back a step for the full effect of what that means, the Lord is sufficient. And his instruction, his teaching, is teaching us about his faithfulness. That's where this text is supposed to be calling to our attention. It begins with this being in the wilderness of holiness or sanctification, the holy wilderness, in the first month where Israel is to think about the promises of God. And instead, this place that was called this wonderful, beautiful meeting place, even in the midst of the earth that seems to communicate death, the Lord showed his wonderful presence and steadfast love for his people. What is it called now? It's called Meribah. Place of grumbling, place of quarrelsome. That the Lord is basically saying to his people, look at what I do. I lead my people. I lead my people in holiness. I bring them to a holy place where they can commemorate my goodness. You worry about water. I provide water. I'm the Lord of life. I provide the sustenance of what you need. Water from a rock is impossible. There's no spring there. There's nothing. This is something that directly comes from God himself, not to show that the Lord can make a spring and not to show that the Lord can make a lake. But it's to show that the Lord really is with his people and he is serious about sustaining life. But again, it's like the water in the well with the Samaritan woman that we read from John's gospel. It's not the well. It's not the pulling up the water that sustains life. Christ is saying, you need to look beyond this world. You need to look to the ultimate Sabbath. That's what solves the quarreling. That's where you find contentment. And knowing that the Lord is the Lord of life. Moses himself lost sight of that reality. Rather than merely speaking to communicate the force of what Exodus 15 is sort of subtly communicating with this rock or this log being shown or Torah'd to Moses, he was to speak before the rock to make the point, people, the Lord, his word, his instruction is sufficient. By his instruction, this rock, this impossibility, this thing that provides no life is going to give abundant life for you and your cattle. That was the intention of this miracle. It was not for Moses to take the staff of testimony and parade it around as some sort of religious relic where you can grab God by his tail and now maneuver him and make him do what you want. But that's what came across. And the Lord saying to Moses, that's the sin. That's the problem. You don't believe the words you're bringing to the people yourself, Moses. And you cannot lead this people into the promised land. So why is Moses' sin so bad then? I mean, after all, we can say he's lost his sister. We can find that the Lord has explicitly commanded him to strike a rock with a staff in Exodus 17. The reason is because Moses failed to heed the words he was instructed to bring. He was instructed to teach the people that the Lord is sufficient for life. That's what they needed to know. They needed to look beyond the dust. They needed to look beyond what they perceived as certain death and to say, we have the Lord. We can go into the land, we can take the land, because the Lord has given us the land. We can find life in the midst of death, because that's what the Lord does. He brings forth life from death, as he has done so in Christ. That's the purpose of what Moses was to do. Not to take this staff and to parade it around as a relic that one could use to manipulate the Lord. So what do we learn from this? Well, next week we're going to spend more time, so I'm going to jump over to Hebrews 3 and 4 of Israel in the wilderness and looking over to the Sabbath rest and the author of Hebrews exhorting us in light of that Sabbath rest and recalling this event for us. But it's also for us to recognize that in our own heart, we can get discouraged. We can doubt whether or not the Lord really can bring us through troubling times. We can face a trial. We can face something that's set before us and say, there's no way we can live through this. And these stories are telling us things about the Lord's steadfast love, aren't they? Israel pinned between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. A certain death. How are you going to get out of that one? How are you going to get out of that one alive? Well, we began our worship with the song of Moses. They did the impossible. The Lord brought them through a sea of death, through Sheol, if you will, and they emerged on the other side victorious. They're in the wilderness again. Here they're supposed to celebrate Passover. How are we going to celebrate Passover? How are we going to see the goodness of the Lord? The Lord shows again. He provides life from death. We can go again and again from what we've learned, but the point that's made here is it's a call for us to understand that the word of the Lord and the promises of God are sufficient. When Christ tells us not to worry about tomorrow, for there's enough worries today, he's assuring us. This isn't just a story for Israel. This isn't just a neat story of what God has done. It is an incredible story of what God has done. There's no doubt. But it's not just a story for those people. It's not just a story for the people back then. It's a story that testifies to the faithfulness of our Lord. When Christ stands before his disciples and says to us today, don't worry about tomorrow. In other words, it's the assurance of saying, I'm going to get you through tomorrow. If I get you through today, you will get through tomorrow if I deem and decide and have appointed for you to get through tomorrow. You will get through it. Why? Because the Sabbath Lord is leading us. He does not leave his people to just die in the wilderness. This narrative is certain death in terms of a human perspective. But we find that it gives way to abundant life. The place where the Lord leads him, a place of holiness, because of what the people have done, have made it a place of bitterness. Let us then learn from these things and hear who our God is. A faithful God who is full of his steadfast love and covenant mercy for his people, who sustains his people, and who will bring us into his rest. Let us want then to enter into that rest. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast. We hope and pray that you were edified through the preaching of the gospel. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade. That is urcbelgrade.com. We hope to hear from you, and most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.